Our scripture reading this evening is the epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, starting in verse 7. And we'll be reading through chapter 8, verse 4. Shorten it a little bit. We won't be reading all the way through verse 11. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Hear now God's word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet, or a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, as we consider it this evening, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 44. Last week we were also in Lord's Day 44, focusing on question 113. This evening we'll be focusing on questions 114 and 15, but we'll read the entire Lord's Day. So would you please read responsively after I read the question? Lord's Day 44. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience, Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have your handout in front of you, you might note that there aren't any scripture texts or any quotes that I've placed in there. The reason for that is, as we've read this evening, we've read Romans 7 and 8, at least a good section of Romans 7 and 8. I hope it's clear, and I think, at least in part, the Heidelberg Catechism is aware of this, or the writers were as they were drafting it, that the logic of Lord's Day 44 does follow very closely to the logic that Paul gives to us in his argument in Romans 7 and 8. So, in part, as we go through these questions, we'll also be kind of at the same time going through the arguments that Paul makes in Romans 7 and 8. And as we get to this Lord's Day, as we come to really the end of the consideration that we've been in for many weeks at this point of the law of God, of how we ought to think about the law, how we ought to apply the law, what we are doing now is we ask these final questions, or as the Catechism asks these questions of us, what we're doing now is really taking stock. We're looking back, in a sense, on these last 13 or so weeks that we've been considering the law of God. We've heard the law. We've heard, what it means. We've heard the explication of the law. We've heard about how we ought to apply God's law and how it applies itself to our lives. And so as we get to the end of it, we want to maybe ask the question, what do we do now? Right? What is the point? As one of my friends used to say, what's the cash value of these last 13 weeks that we used to spend, or that we have spent in studying the law? Is it simply now that we are to just go and do it? Is that what's, the extent of our study of the law is, okay, you've learned all this, now just simply go and do it. And I think wisely, as we get to the end of this consideration of the Ten Commandments, the writers of the Catechism want us to stop and pause for a week and to ask the question, what do we do now? What do we do after we have studied this section for such a long time? And really the questions, or the two questions that we see come up that we want to consider this evening that are presented before us, are essentially what, now that we've heard the law discussed for many weeks, what is the extent of the law? What can the law not do? What are the limitations of the law? And what should and what can the law now do for us as Christians? Those are the two main questions we're considering. What can't the law do, and what can the law do? And so point one this evening, small beginning. As the Catechism concludes the section on the law of God, it gives us realistic and biblical expectations for how we relate to this law. Realistic and biblical expectations. So note, I didn't put there optimistic or pessimistic expectations, right? Often in our discussion of the law, as we talk about the law, how Christians handle the law, we often talk about, some people have an optimistic view of the relation to the law. Some people have a pessimistic view. We can also talk about a high view of the law or a low view of the law. And that's not what we are considering this evening. I mean, certainly we do, and we ought to have a high view of the law. Even Paul says in this passage, right, that the law is good. We ought to love God's law. But, it's not about having a high view of what we ought to expect in regards to the law, or a low view. But again, what does God's word say about what the law ought to do in our lives? So again, the emphasis, what is the biblical picture? What does the word of God lay out for us as to how the law works itself out in our lives? What should we expect to happen? So point A this evening, the Catechism reflects Paul's teaching in Romans 7, which presents the normal Christian experience in relation to the law. So that statement there is actually kind of a hotly debated statement, that Romans 7 has to do with the life of you know, the everyday believer of believers in general. So we want to ask the question, who is Paul talking about in Romans 7? Right, if you follow the logic, if you follow Paul's argument, even starting in Romans 6, in Romans 6, Paul declares that we, having, you know, died with Christ, raised up with Christ, we have now been freed from the law. We used to be in bondage to the law. And now as Christians, we have been freed. We've been freed from the shackles of of sin and the oppressing, condemning power of the law as a covenant of works. We are no longer condemned by the law. We've been justified. And as we move from our freedom from the law, our freedom from the curse of the law, we now get to Romans 7. At the beginning, we didn't read this, but bleeding into our section, Paul says we actually have been, he uses the analogy of divorce, that we've been divorced from the law, that we used to be in a, you know, almost a marriage relationship, a covenant relationship with the law, again, as a covenant of works, and that marriage by Christ's death has been dissolved. We are divorced from the law. And then moving on to the section we read in Romans 7, Paul begins to use some pretty harsh language about our relationship to the law, that there's this struggle, and he even talks about our relationship to the law, again, as one of slavery, that we are enslaved to sin, and therefore we can't keep the demands of the law. So the question then arises, if we've been freed in Christ from the demands of the law, how can then Paul say that we are now again in this condition of slavery, where we're again slaves of sin? So again, it seems harsh. How could Paul here be talking about Christians? And many have taken this, the harsh language that Paul is using here, the very drastic language, and they've used it to argue for a form of what we would call perfectionism in the Christian life. So many would say that, okay, in Romans 7, what you have is someone who is, quote, a carnal Christian, someone who hasn't gotten to a higher spiritual way of living the Christian life, and therefore they are in bondage to sin, and they can't keep God's law. But then when you get to Romans 8, that's what a very mature spiritual Christian ought to look like. And yet we would, as Reformed people, we would reject this view of a duality of the Christian life. Again, that this is talking just about the regular, normal Christian experience. And in particular, it's talking about Paul's experience. Paul's using himself as the example of what a normal Christian ought to expect in this life. You don't have time to get into all the arguments for the different views, but in short, I think there are four very clear reasons to think that Paul is simply talking about himself, and therefore by extension talking about what we ought to experience. The first is simply the fact that Romans 7 falls between Romans 6 and Romans 8. So, you know, the logic is, this is what happened to you in Romans 6. You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from the curse of the law. Romans 7 carries on that argument. And then Romans 8 is the conclusion. Now that there is no more condemnation as Christ, this is what your life will look like. Secondly, Paul here uses the first person. Paul seems to be, on face value, talking about himself. Also, he's not talking in the past tense, but he's talking in the present tense. So he's talking about himself, but he's also talking about what he's currently experiencing. And I think most clearly why we see this as the regular, normal experience of the Christian is what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 22. Or as he's talking about this struggle that he seems to be, you know, trapped in this cycle of sin, Paul says this, that, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And I would argue that only a Christian can make that claim, that only a Christian, someone who's been born again, someone who's been regenerated and been made to love the law of God, can say that they delight in the law of God in their inner being. And so this seems to mirror what the Catechism says when it refers in question 114 to those who are converted, that this is, again, the normal experience of those who have been converted, who have, you know, been raised with Christ, as we read in Romans 6, and now are living in the world as Christians. And yet, what does Paul conclude? What is the reason for Paul putting this passage in here, for writing about his experience in Romans 7? Well, point B, what Paul tells us is that we must not expect to ever perfectly keep the law of God in this life. So as we've been, again, studying the law of God for the last, well, months at this point, as we've been studying what it looks like to follow God's law with all the applications of God's law in our life, the question we need to ask then is, okay, can we now, as Christians, keep this law perfectly? Can we do what we've been thinking about, talking about, discussing for the last several weeks? And Paul's answer to that is, no, we cannot ever in this life perfectly keep the law of God. Well, why not? Why can't we do this? Well, the reason, as Paul says in Romans 7, is that we have two natures. This is, as Martin Luther laid out, this doctrine of the Reformation, which is just Paul's doctrine here of our anthropology, that we as Christians have two natures. Martin Luther referred to this as the simul justus et peccator, right? This idea that we are simultaneously both saint, we are both justified, but we are also in this life still a sinner. We still have a sin nature. That we have a new nature, a renewed part of ourselves, but we also have a sinful part of ourselves. You might hear that, you know, we're talking about two natures. Even the catechism talks about us having a sin nature. We want to clarify that. You know, we as humans, we only have one nature. We have a human nature. Even as we talked about this morning, only Jesus has two natures. He has a divine and a human nature. But what we mean by two natures is not, you know, two types of being, but rather two parts of ourselves, right? We have a righteous part of ourselves, a part that's been justified, but we still have this remaining corruption in our lives due to sin. And because of this duality of who we are in this present age, Paul tells us that in this life there is this, as the Westminster Standards talk about it, an irreconcilable war within ourselves. That all through this life there will be this war being waged within ourselves between the flesh and the spirit, between the renewed part of ourselves and the old part of ourselves, that part that is waiting to be renewed in the new creation. And it is because of this war that we experience in this life, that the law in this life can never be kept perfectly. In other words, we could say that, you know, if we're thinking about this in terms of our sanctification and our progression in holiness, what we could say is that the law can never sanctify us, that the law is not able to make us perfectly holy, or rather, we are not able ever to, in this life, perfectly keep God's law, to be perfectly holy before God. So often, even if we reject this, you know, depiction, so often our default is to think that in this life, if you are given the law and you are given enough time, you will become a better Christian. And while in one sense that might be true, you know, we'll get into that later, that the law is essential for our Christian walk, the law cannot sanctify us. The law cannot make us more holy. The law has no power to do these things. In fact, Paul tells us that the law, as we are faced with the law because of this war within us, that the law in some ways actually makes the problem worse for us. That, you know, Paul says, as I see the law, as I see what the commandment says, I actually want to do the opposite of that because of my sinful nature. We see this in children all the time. Well, we see it in ourselves, but children are a good example, right? If you tell your child not to stick the fork into the socket, what's the first thing that they want to do? They want to do the thing that you've commanded them not to do. In the same way, when we are faced with the command to not do something or to do something that God has told us, the first thing we want to do is to do what God says not to do. We want to chafe against God's law. We want to fight against what God has commanded us. Now, I do want to argue, I think Paul is speaking here in Romans 7 somewhat hyperbolically, right? Is it true that Paul never in his life is ever able to keep the law of God? Is it true that Paul always does what he does not want to do? I think that's a bit of hyperbole, but Paul's making a point here, right? That there's always this struggle. There's always going to be this part of him that wants to do evil, that wants to participate in sin. And there's always going to be this part of him that wants to keep the law of God. So this, again, keeps us or teaches us that we will never keep God's law perfectly in this life. And yet, while that is true, and that while that is a realistic expectation for us to have as Christians, point C, while not perfect, our progress in holiness is real and pervasive. So question 114, right? Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And what is the root of this? What is the root of the fact that we actually have been transformed, that there is a real change that has happened to us? Well, this is rooted And you know, again, if we look at Paul's broader argument over the course of a few chapters, this is rooted in our justification, right? That with our justification, a change has truly happened, that we have been freed from sin, that the condemning power of the law has been removed from us. We are justified before God. And from that declaration of justification, now there is a new way of living before God. And that is a real change. It is a fundamental change in who we are, that a change has taken place in our lives. And so while we shouldn't expect to be perfect in this life, we should never expect perfection in this life, we should seek to be progressively sanctified. That should be a realistic expectation, that we should be constantly, even if small, even as the confession says, a small beginning, we should still hope for and expect some measure of progress in the Christian faith. As we consider, you know, again, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, right? In Romans 6, we've been freed from sin. In Romans 7, that there's this real internal change, and even this change is evidenced by the fact that there is a war going on within us, that there is a new nature that actually wants to war against our old sinful nature. And then in Romans 8, he'll continue to talk about how we now don't walk by the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. So what we want to affirm here is that while we do have a dual nature in this life, while we do have a sinful, fleshly part of ourselves, but also a spiritual part of ourselves, a renewed part, what Paul also wants to emphasize, not only here but elsewhere in some of his other letters, is that what is most true about us is that renewed part of ourselves. That is the true us. And the fleshly part of ourselves is not the true us anymore. Right? Paul talks about this here where he distinguishes the mind. He talks about my mind, but then my flesh, that they're warring against each other. But he even says here, right, that when I want to do the thing I don't want to do, when I want to commit sin, he says, that's not me anymore. That's not who I am. That's the fleshly part of myself. That's not my true identity. He also talks about this elsewhere in terms of inner and outer, right, that we have an outer man, we have an inner man, but that our true self is that inner man, that renewed man. Or even he uses the language of our old nature and our new nature, or old man and new man, where he says that our old nature is dying away, but our new nature is constantly being renewed within us by God's Spirit. And so again, while there is this war, while there is this duality of who we are in some sense, that we are justified but also a sinner, there is a true and real change, and that what is most true about us is our inner self, our mind, our spiritual self, what God has done within us. So we want to affirm that. And yeah, we want to ask the question then, or if Paul says here, kind of, you know, maybe we might say sounds a little pessimistic, right? If we can't keep the law of God perfectly, if we can't do all that God requires of us in this life, and in some ways actually the law of God makes the matter worse by, you know, kind of puffing up that sinful part of us that wants to rebel against God's law, why? Why should we listen to the law? Why should we preach the law? Why should we still seek to follow and obey God's commandments? Well, that question is asked and answered in Heidelberg Catechism question 115, and that brings us to point two this evening. The law drives us more and more to rely on Christ's perfect righteousness. So question 115, right? Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them to be preached so pointedly? And the answer is, well, at least the first part of the answer, which we'll focus on first, so that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. So question 115 is asking the question, why then the law, right? Why then should we continue to have the law taught and preached in our churches and in our lives? Why should we consider God's law? Why should we still keep it as God's people? Point A, there never comes a point where we move beyond the, quote, first use of the law. So what the catechism here is describing is it talks about the law as a means to drive us to Christ. Typically, this is referred to as the first use of the law. So what is the first use of the law? Well, simply put, it is the use of the law wherein As we hear God's law, it reveals to us our sin, it reveals to us our shortcomings, it reveals to us how we fail to keep God's law. And in doing so, it drives us to Christ. It drives us to seek our righteousness in Christ. Sometimes as we think about the first use of the law, usually it's spoken of in the simply in the context of something that is preparatory for our salvation. That is, we only hear the first use as a means to bring us to Christ, and then we maybe move on from the first use of the law, that we don't need it anymore because we've been brought to Christ. We've been changed, and therefore we don't need to hear about how we have fallen short of God's law. And yet that is not a true depiction of the use of the law in Scripture, nor is it true of the way the Reformed have used the law. Even as the Catechism says here, note that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature. So the point is, we always need, all throughout our Christian life, we always need the, quote, first use of the law. We always need to hear the law in the sense of it driving us to Christ and showing us how we have fallen short of the glory of God. This is kind of a pet peeve of mine, but often as we talk about the uses of the law, we often talk about it in a kind of homiletical sense, and right, how we preach the law, how we speak the law, how we apply it to our own lives. But I would argue that when we think about the uses of the law, we shouldn't talk about our uses of the law at all. When we talk about the uses of the law, these are truly the Spirit's uses of the law, that the law is preached and the Spirit of God uses the law to do certain things. And in this sense, the Spirit of God is the one who uses the law to convict us of sin, uses the law to show us how we have fallen short, and then uses the law to then drive us to rely on Christ and His righteousness. That the law simply is a mirror to us. The law simply shows us what is true, how we have fallen short. And then that true, perfect standard then drives us to seek Christ's righteousness. So where do we need to hear this law preached, or where do we need to hear this law? Well, I just gave it away, but primarily the focus here in question 115 is on preaching. That preaching ought to be the primary place where we hear the law in this way that drives us to Christ. So point B, preaching must always present the law in a way that drives us to Christ. So again, right, the law always does this. This is just one of the uses of the law. This is one of the things that the law just does by virtue of being God's true standard. But as we preach, we certainly ought to have this in mind. As I prepare sermons, but as you hear sermons, as you come to expect what should be in a sermon, you ought to expect to hear the law preached in this way. And this is often abused. Often the law is used in a way contrary to what the Catechism describes here. Often in preaching, right, preaching or the law is provided merely as a list of things that we now ought to do as Christians, a to-do list. But again, the focus of the Catechism, the emphasis is that the preaching of the law always ought to always be rooted in the accomplished work of Christ. And typically we see the misuse of the law in preaching come about, at least in our modern context. We see it happen in two different ways. One of the ways that we often see this is what I like to call law light or light law. Right? You see this often when you hear a sermon and the sermon sounds something like 10 steps for a better marriage. Right? If you do these 10 things, even if they're biblical things, right? If you simply do these things, you will have a better life, that you will have a better Christian experience. On the flip side, right, that's law light, then we also have another way that the law is abused in preaching, and that is an oppressive form of legalism, right, where the law is presented in such a way that actually our standing before God is at stake in how we use and how we apply the law in our lives. That in one sense we're in by grace, right, God has saved us, He's brought us into His family by grace, but we only remain in His fellowship, we only remain in the church if we keep on doing the law. That is how we remain, that it is only by our efforts that we remain God's people. And yet we want to consider Paul here, right? Paul, as he hears God's law preached to him, right, as he hears God, even that commandment, you shall not covet, and as he reflects on his own life, what is Paul's response to the law? Well, the ultimate response as he reflects on God's perfect standard, as he reflects on his own inability at some level to keep that perfect standard, what is his response? Well, he says in very drastic, dramatic terms, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So in some ways we could say that in the preaching of the law, we must never move away from that cry, that as we hear the law preached, we must always be driven to say at some level, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And it is only by saying this, only as we hear, as we consider ourselves, as we are driven out of ourselves, that we can then say with Paul what he says right after, that then we can say, "Thanks be to God," right, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, the point, the emphasis here is that preaching ought to never move beyond this. We can never not hear the law. We never ought to not hear the law in this way. Now, certainly we don't simply stop here, and we'll get to that in the next point, but we cannot bypass this. We always need to hear the law preached in this way. It is then and only then that we can be properly oriented to positively live according to God's law. One last point here. It's implicit here, it's explicit elsewhere, but as the Catechism says, right, why should the law of God be preached so pointedly? What is implied here is that as we do preach the law, what we also ought to not fail to do is then preach the gospel. That we must preach the law, but always preach it with the proclamation of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. Again, you know, if we're driving people to Christ's righteousness, what that means is we're telling them what Christ has done for them. We're proclaiming the gospel to them. We're proclaiming what has been done on their behalves. In both forms of the law preaching that I mentioned, right, the law light and then the legalism, both of those fail to have a clear law-gospel distinction. They basically present the law as the gospel, as the way to life, rather than separating, distinguishing them as two separate things. So certainly in our lives, we ought never to move beyond the law, but we also ought never to move beyond the pure preaching of the gospel. And that brings us to point three this evening, reaching our goal. The law reveals to us what the true way of life looks like. So maybe at this point, you might be asking the question, or you know, the question is at least implied, right? What's the point? If we're never going to reach perfection in this life, you know, should we or why should we keep hearing the law preached? If the law's only job is to, you know, convict us of our sins, convict us of, show us how we have fallen short, why, and, you know, thinking about the last few weeks in the law, why are we then, or what's the point then of positively preaching the law in the sense of this is an expectation of the Christian life? And that is really the focus that we've had the last few weeks, right? The positive aspect of the law. Well, that's because it is essential. We do need the first use of the law, but we also need the third use, right? The law as God's rule, God's standard for believers. But again, right, the ordering matters. Only after the law has been preached, showing us how we have fallen short, then we can hear the law properly as God's gracious will for our lives. So point A, as we hear the law preached properly, it motivates us to strive for particular ends. So we want to affirm with Paul, as Paul does in Romans chapter 7, again, the goodness of the law. The law is good. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is God's perfect standard. And even as we read, you know, throughout the Psalms, throughout God's Word, we ought to love God's law. And the reason we do love God's law, as we've already said, is because we have been transformed, because a renewal has occurred. And we now actually love from our hearts, from our souls, we love and desire to keep the law of God. So the Catechism says now, as we hear the law preached, what it ought to do for us is it ought to cause us to strive. And yet we want to stop and ask the question, what are we striving for? What is the striving that the Catechism is talking about? I think as we, you know, maybe for some of us, right, we hear striving and we think, finally, right, finally I have something to do. Thank you. This is what I've been waiting for. Just tell me what to do and I can move on. That is because we are, in some sense, we are all wired as law creatures. We all just want to hear, tell me what to do, I'll do it, and that's the end of it. And yet, even the Catechism, as it tells us that we ought to strive in this life, again, what are we striving for? Note the language of question 115. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we have two actions here. We have striving and we have praying to God. But what is the thing that we are striving and we are praying to God for? Note, it is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The thing we ought to be striving for as we seek to keep God's law is not simply striving and working to do it in our own strength, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but to keep God's law, what we need is the constant supply of grace from God's Holy Spirit. The Catechism says, you know, if you want something to do, right, if you want, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Well, the Catechism says, okay, seek God's grace. That is how you keep the law. Constantly seek, constantly pray to God for more and more grace to keep His law. I think this is important to stress because there never does come a time, there never should come a time in the Christian life where we stop relying on God's grace. You could say it this way, that the law drives us to Christ not only for our justification, but the law also drives us to Christ for our sanctification. This is in part what Paul is getting at when he, you know, critiques and calls out the Galatians, right? When he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," what's the issue that he's calling out? He says, "You started by the Spirit, you've been renewed by the Spirit, all by grace." He says, "And now you think that you'll be perfected by doing works of the law." He says, you're foolish to think that. Or even in Philippians 2, right, when Paul says that we should be working out our salvation, right, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but then he goes on to say, not because it's something that bubbles up just from within us, that we can do it on our own, but because it is God who works in you to work and to will for His good pleasure. So again, we never stop and we never ought to stop relying on God's grace for the keeping of God's law as His people. Point B, having been freed from the condemning power of the law, we now rely on the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to it. So that language, right, that we've been freed from the condemning power of the law, that is what Paul proclaims at the beginning of Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And then what's the result, right? "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk now not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So because we have been renewed by God, now we ought to walk by the Spirit of God. The Catechism talks about us being renewed more and more after God's image. What does that mean? Well, the three categories we usually talk about in being restored in the image of God are these categories of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this is what God is restoring. By His Spirit, God is restoring in us true knowledge of Him, true righteousness, and in regards to sanctification, true holiness, right? We are being perfected before God. And Paul talks about this as walking by the Spirit. What does it mean to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, to grow in knowledge of God? Well, Paul calls it walking by the Spirit. Another way to think about it is simply to be who you are, right? We've been renewed by the Spirit. We've been united to Christ by His Spirit. And now Paul says, act like it. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in the newness of life which you have been given. What does this mean as we seek to grow in holiness? Well, so often in the Christian life, when we think about sanctification, think about our growth in, you know, in maturity as Christians, so often we can think of sanctification as a growing independence, right? That we get better and better at keeping God's law on our own. And yet, what Paul is saying here is that growth in Christ, sanctification, is actually a growth in dependence on the Spirit of Christ. So maybe to put it in practical terms, right? You know, think about or ask the question, what do you do when you feel tempted? When you are struggling with sin, when you are tempted to do something that you at one level you know, your sinful, fleshly nature wants to do, but your inner man says, I do not want to do that thing, and yet you're still tempted. What do you do? Well, in the short term, you know, often we can just resist that temptation, right? We can say no to that thing and move on, and sometimes that works, right? Sometimes we can have victory over sin in a certain area. And yet as our lives go on, as we think about it more in longer and longer terms, right, as we wage this war, as sometimes we have success over sin, as sometimes we have failure and we fall back into sins, what do we do to keep ourselves from giving in to temptation? Well, Paul would say the way that you fight temptation over the long haul is you grow in your reliance on the Holy Spirit. That you grow in your reliance, that you continue, you learn more and more how to walk by the Spirit. And by doing so, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we do this practically speaking? What does that mean? You know, where do we seek grace? How do we get grace in our lives? Well, we get it through primarily the means of grace. That week after week, as we hear the law and the gospel preached, as we hear what Christ has done for us, we rely and we trust in that grace for not only our justification, but for our sanctification. We rely on God to grow us more and more into the image of Christ. And we rely on prayer. Even in the moment, we don't simply say, no, I'm not going to do that thing. And you know, we have victory after victory after victory, but we grow in prayer. We seek in the moment to rely on God's strength. We seek His help to resist that temptation. Again, we seek and we pray for God's grace through His Holy Spirit to help us more and more to walk by the Spirit. Point C, what God has begun in us, in our sanctification, He will perfect in glory. So we've begun in holiness. God is perfecting us, not ever perfectly, but God is doing a work in us, and God will one day perfect that work in glory. I think it's helpful to consider Paul's cry in at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. Right? Again, Paul says, Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? On the one hand, this is a pretty depressing thing to cry out, right? Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? On the one hand, it's despairing, right? It's despairing of the self. Who will deliver me? I'm hopeless, right? I need deliverance. And yet, on the other hand, it is quite hopeful. He is saying, who will deliver me? I need deliverance. Who will deliver me? He's hoping for a deliverance that is outside of himself. And this deliverance he looks to is the deliverance ultimately of the new life, of life with God, of the resurrection. Right? Who will deliver me from this body of death implies that one day we'll be free from this body of death, that we will have new bodies. And this is why this hope that Paul has, even though on one hand it's despairing, right, that it's looking outside of himself, it is hopeful. And this is why we strive. This is why we desire to keep God's law. Say it simply, we strive, we continue to strive in this life for holiness because we know what the end looks like. That we know in part in this life, we know from experience what it means, what it feels like to be set free from sin. And because of this, we long for, we desire more and more to finally, once and for all, to be set free from sin. To finally, once and for all, be able to fully and truly keep God's law, to fully and truly love God and love our neighbor. So, you know, ask the question, why should we strive? Why should we desire perfection if strive after holiness if we're never going to see perfection of in this life? Well, it's because this is what we were created for, and this is what God has begun in us in this life. And this is what we were hoping for, that goal that we see at the end of question 115, this goal of perfection. This is what our eyes are focused on. When we can enjoy God, when we can be in His presence without sin forever, we can fully be freed from the bondage to sin. To put it in biblical language, we trust Christ by His Spirit that, as He says, that He will finish in us that work that He has started in us. And that is what we look forward to as the hope that we have that Paul gives us in Romans 7 and 8. And so point D in conclusion, the Christian life is all of grace from beginning to end, from justification to glorification. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have done a work in us that we could not, and that You have renewed our hearts and our minds so that we might love You and that we might love Your law. God, I ask that you would help us to walk more and more by your Spirit, always relying on your grace to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we do ask that you would help us to long for that day when we will perfectly and finally be freed from sin in the glory of the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.